privilege and a blessing to be here opening the word with you. So as Dylan said, we are in Acts chapter 3, and we'll pick up on verse 17, where Michael stopped last week. Well, just a quick comment. If you would like to watch Michael's graduation, so it is 6 o'clock in California, 8 o'clock here our time, you can either go to the website of gracechurch.org or tms.edu, and you can watch it live, and you can cheer for Michael as he walks in his graduation, all right? Okay, so let's look at Acts chapter 3. Our sermon today is a continuation of Peter's sermon after the healing of the lame beggar. So we are continuing in his explanation of that miracle and now turning to call them to repentance. So this is a call to repentance, verse 17. And we'll read through verse 21. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouths of all the prophets, that is, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your word, Lord, and for the proclamation of the gospel that we see in the book of Acts. Lord, we know that this proclamation continues today, and may that encourage our hearts. I pray, Father, that as we look at these things, we'll be instructed to reflect on our own lives if we need this call to repentance. And Lord, may we be encouraged and have a heart of compassion for those that are in need of repentance. And may we rejoice in the blessings that repentance offers to those who submit to your lordship, O Lord. I pray that you would bless our time together as we think of these things. May this sermon be theologically sound as well as practical, Lord, for our lives. Help us through your spirit to think clearly about these things, to question, to try to understand what the text is saying and to apply that to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this last month in our Sunday school, we have been talking about the Great Awakenings that happened here in America in the 17th and the 18th century. We remember how God used these passionate preachers like George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards to sound up a wake-up call to a dead nominal Christianity that was here in the colonies after the Puritans. So throughout history, God's spokesman, God has sent a spokesman to proclaim his word, to call others to repentance. I think sometimes we think so much about the preachers and what they've done when we think about the Great Awakenings that we forget that it was the message of repentance that brought people to Christ. And so we look in the Old Testament and we see God's calling people to turn away from idolatry and different sins and turn to him and return to him. The primary ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament was to bring Israel to repentance. Yet the nation refused to heed them and suffered terrible consequences of destruction and even captivity later. The same message of repentance we see also in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, we see John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in the same way, Jesus, when he began his ministry, he began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven, rather, he says, is at hand. So repentance was also one of the main features of the apostolic preaching that we see here in the book of Acts. If you turn with me to chapter 2, as Michael preached through that passage, Peter is calling people to repent as well. Chapter 2, verse 38. What does he say? Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. Fast forward to chapter 20, verse 21. Very similar passage, very similar message that Paul is preaching. Verse 21. He says, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what was Paul's message to the Ephesians. Chapter 26. Paul is speaking of his own testimony. In verse 19, he's calling King Agrippa, and he says, on verse 19, so Agrippa, I did not prove disobedience to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those at Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate of repentance. So you see, in the book of Acts, repentance is central. The message that is going from Jerusalem to Judea and now to the ends of the earth, to the Gentile nations, is the same. They need to repent and turn to God. And this is the message that we'll see here in chapter 3. As Peter is drawing his sermon to an end here, he continues in that tradition and calls his hearers to repentance. They needed to repent, for they had rejected their Messiah and were in rebellion against God. In the first part of this sermon, Peter convicted them of their guilt. So Michael preached to us from verses 11 through 16 last week. And in verse 14, he says, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. Basically what he's saying is, here is the holy one of God, the righteous one, but instead you chose a criminal. But you put to death the Prince of Life, which is kind of a contrast there. He who gives life, you put to death. The one whom God raised from the dead, a fact that we are all witnesses, but he did not stay dead, he was risen. So these verses that we're now in, where he's calling them to repentance, is like a bridge between what the reason for the healing that Paul provided. What you're seeing here is the work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Peter is reminding them of what took place and how these things all point to the person in the work of Christ whom they have rejected. Now he then offers them hope. All right, this happened. You rejected him, but here's another opportunity for you. He offers them hope, reassuring them that it is not too late to repent. If they do so, they will receive the promised covenant blessings that was given to them. So as we look at our passage, there's just a simple way of dividing this text. Verses 17, 18, and the beginning of 19, we'll see the need for repentance. The need for repentance. And then the second half of verse 19 through verse 21, we will see the results of repentance. The results of repentance. So let's start with the need for repentance. Verse 17 marks this transition in Peter's sermon. He first convinced them of rejecting and executing the Messiah. We saw that from verses 11 through 16. And now, in the beginning of verse 19, he's proclaiming them their need for repentance. In between, we see verses 17 and 18, the apostle offers them hope by addressing them as brethren. He turns to them and says, now, brethren. You know, I think sometimes it's interesting when we're having conversations with people that we don't know if they're believers, and we call them brothers, and you know that moment is like, oh, I don't know if they're believers or not. So Peter is not calling them believers. He's relating to them as a fellow Jew, all right? That's why he's calling them brethren. But he's encouraging them as to say that there is a possibility of forgiveness for them because they acted in ignorance. He says, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers also. He may be alluding to what Numbers chapter 15 talks about, the sins done in ignorance. It's something that it was sinful, but they didn't know at the time it was sinful. They acted in ignorance, however, in the sense that they did not understand and did not understand what they were truly doing. Turn with me to chapter 13 of Acts. We see a very similar message here of Paul now, the Apostle Paul, preaching to Jews. And he is referring to them, to those that live in Jerusalem who executed the Lord. So Acts chapter 13, verse 27 says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him or the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled this by condemning him. All right? So they did not recognize what was going on here. They did not quite understand what they were doing by killing him. Now, by killing him, they were actually fulfilling God's prophecies, God's plan to provide a way to salvation for you and me. Paul wrote in another place in 1 Corinthians, you don't need to turn there, that they, if they would have, if they had understood what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, Jesus talks about the sin of ignorance when he prays for those that are crucifying him. What does it say? Forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. So what is this ignorance all about? Is that they were lacking understanding? No, this is not a lack of opportunity to understand. Obviously, they, as Peter is going to explain here, they had scriptures that explain all this prophecy. But an ignorance to failing to perceive with that understanding, right? They had the scriptures, they just didn't connect those things together. Peter is making this clear, just as God is acting through Jesus in this healing, shows what their understanding of Jesus should be, this healing and what it means, give them another opportunity to now understand what they have done. You see what Peter is doing? All right, is this amazing you? I mean, Jesus did something similar. Now look, you have a second chance to turn to him. The Jews and their leaders who prodded them acted in ignorance. But what took place actually, I want to draw your attention to the ending of the verse here, is actually fulfilling the things which God announced beforehand by the mouths of all the prophets, that is, the Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. That plan taught that Christ would suffer. And what we see here is men's responsibility. They did what they did in their own volition. And God's sovereignty, God's design coming hand in hand together. The ignorance that they had does not alleviate their need to repentance, because the penalty and responsibility for the ignorance are still present. What they did was still sinful, right? Peter is not excusing them. Well, you were ignorant. You're not culpable for this. No, you're still culpable. You're responsible for what you did. Well, what about us Gentiles? Well, Paul's sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17:30, he also talks about God overlooking our pastime of ignorance. Very similar to the Jews, right? Here we have on one hand the Jews being responsible, yet they acted in ignorance, and we too were ignorant of God's design. But this is no longer the case. This ignorance does not leave one without responsibility or excuse, which is why when we are exposed to the truth, as the Jewish people are being exposed to the truth here, we're left with a decision to make, and that is to repent. That is the point where Peter is building up to, is leading up to. You have been ignorant. That's okay. God has given you a second chance. Now, here it is. This ignorance cannot provide an ultimate excuse, especially now that Peter has revealed God's program to them. Their sin of not recognizing Jesus as the Messiah and of killing him can still be forgiven if they respond in faith. Their ignorance was certainly inexcusable, since the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah was clear from the Old Testament. And the words and works of Jesus, his death and resurrection, all these things should have convinced them. And yet none of them were beyond of the reach of God's grace. None of these things actually thwarted God's plans. Peter reassured his hearers that their rejection, execution of the Messiah had not thwarted God's plan. The crucifixion, so unthinkable to them as happening to the true Messiah, can you imagine their realization of that? We have killed the very Messiah that we're longing for. But that did not alter God's program, nor disqualify Jesus as the Messiah. So Peter goes further here in verse 18, says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets." Now, you might be asking yourself this, did all the prophets really talk about his suffering? All of the prophets in the Old Testament? I started scratching my head because, okay, I can think of Isaiah 52, 53, as Michael read for us last week. We kind of know these obvious references, but to say that all the prophets pointed to the suffering of Jesus, what is that really his meaning here? Well, the apostles, and Peter being included in here, saw a reference to the Messiah in passages reflecting the experience of David or some other righteous sufferer in the Psalms were applied to the passion of Jesus. They looked at some of these passages typologically and pointing to Jesus. So let me give you an example of this. Psalm 22. It is quoted later at Jesus' death. Jesus himself makes a reference to that. And he applies that to his suffering. Psalm 22, here's a Davidic psalm that is quoted by Jesus. "My God," remember, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." So what the apostles are saying is these references in the writers of the Old Testament, they all and somehow had a reference to Jesus, either directly or indirectly by allusions. Right? So they could be applied typologically to the Messiah, and anticipations of his rejection and death of Jesus could be found in many other contexts. And you can think about Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. You don't have to turn there. But Daniel says, "Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. And even to the end, there will be war and desolations are determined." So Daniel already prophesied that before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the Messiah would be cut off. that he would die. So for them, in their minds, they were expecting a Messiah that would not suffer, that would not die, but it was there in their scriptures, and they didn't see it. In short, God fulfilled or brought to a full and final expression in Jesus many predictions and patterns of experience found in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. Note how this word Messiah links Jesus and his mission intimately, so intimately to God. Jesus was the one personally anointed by God to fulfill his saving purposes for Israel and the nations. As Michael demonstrated to us last week in verses 11 through 16, Peter portrays Jesus as the servant, as the Savior, as the Holy One, and as the Righteous One, as the Prince of Life, and finally, he is the Christ, he is Messiah. He convicts his hearers of disowning and denying and executing him. Now they must be wondering, just like the crowd in the day of Pentecost, okay, we understand this now, we're not ignorant anymore, what should we do? That's when he turns and presents and says, therefore, because of all these things, right? Every time that you see the word therefore in the Bible, it's there for a reason, right? Based on all these things, now you must repent and return. Repent and return. So this call to them is done in a double imperative. The first word used there, I don't like using a whole lot of Greek words, but these are so important in Scripture. So the word for repent is metanoeo, which really means literally to change. Meta is to change. Noeo is a mind, to change someone's mind. All right? So repenting conveys the idea of thinking differently. You're thinking in one way, then you change your opinion. You realize, you know, this way of thinking that I had is either false or a bad thing, and so I'm going to change my mind and think differently, and think in a straight way, in a right way. Here is the crowd's view of Jesus that needs altering. They need to understand that Jesus that they crucified is not this bad person, a pretender. No, he was the real deal. He was the Messiah that they were waiting for. They acted in ignorance, but now they're giving an opportunity to change their minds. Now, repentance, this change of mind involves more than just, oh, I'm changing, thinking differently now. It involves a change of behavior in response to that change of mind. I think the best passage to illustrate this is in Matthew chapter 21. How about you turn there? Jesus tells this parable to his disciples about two sons. And he's trying to illustrate to you here what is repentance. And he's challenging the Pharisees to say, you know, certain people repented, but you didn't. Verse 28, he says, but what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. I mean, if you're a parent of teenagers, you know what that's like. Which of the two did the will of his father, Jesus asked. And they said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. What is Jesus' point here? The first son who said, I'll not go, but change his mind and went and acted on it, is showing, it's pointing to the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They didn't want to have anything to do with God, but as they were exposed to Jesus and his teaching and the hope that he offered and the forgiveness of sins, they changed their minds about him and they turned to follow him. And the second son is really a representation of the Pharisees that, well, we'll follow God, but they didn't. They rejected him. So that's why, actually, John the Baptist demanded anyone claiming to repent, but they were saying, well, we're repenting. Well, are you really repenting? Show that with what? Fruits of repentance. So show me evidence that you actually changed your mind. Let me see in your behavior that your mind is really changed. Now, so that's the first word, metanoeo, which is to repent. But Peter uses a second word there, and that is return. He says that they need to not only repent, but to return. In certain translations, like the King James, they actually translate that word as be converted. And so it speaks more of a fuller meaning than just repentance. It's referring to the whole experience of salvation. Be converted, be saved. In this New Testament, it speaks of sinners turning to God. It reinforces the meaning of repentance. The idea of turning also makes this point and highlights the process of ending up in line with God. It's not just forsaking your past and turning away your past from your old ideas. You're now changing the direction toward God. Turn actually appears 11 times in the book of Acts. 7 of these occurrences are all talking about us returning to the Lord, returning to him. So it's really a expression for conversion. Acts 26:18, you don't have to turn there. Conversion involves, actually is explained, Paul explains that conversion involves a turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. So that is conversion. And that was a word used by early Christians to talk about their coming to faith in Christ. It was their conversion. Believers are described as people who, formerly having gone astray like sheep, have now returned home to their shepherd who guards their souls, as 1 Peter 2:25 says. The abandonment of the old life is always, at least implicit, but the stress falls mainly on turning to Christ so as to a new life. So conversion means a change of lordship and allegiance. Right, a change of lordship or allegiance. Satan was my master. Sin was ruling over me. Now I have a different master. I have a different Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus. That's what conversion is. Such a surrender of life to God takes place only through faith in Jesus Christ. We read, actually, there was a great number in the city of Antioch in Acts chapter 11 that having heard the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, they believing, they turned to him, to the Lord. Such an experience, however, leads to a fundamental change in the person's life. There's now a new outlook, a new goal. So when it's not just that, let me emphasize, it's not just that change of thought, thinking. You will change the way you live because you want to be turning toward God. God's original purpose in creating human beings is realized now in this new life. Now I have a different reason for living, and that is for his glory. Those who are converted, having forsaken idolatry, serve him alone with a clear conscience in voluntary dependence. So take notes there on your Bible, Acts chapter 15, verse 3. You don't have to turn there, but just make reference to that. That word conversion is started being used to refer to the experience of new birth, of turning to Christ. So let us put all of this together, all right? Conversion is the very first act of a regenerated person, a sinner who is being renewed to a new nature. As God shines the light of the gospel into the sinner's heart, he opens man's spiritual understanding, spiritual eyes to see their own sinfulness, to see the holiness of God, and to see their need for forgiveness. All right? So if you think about this, what were they? How did Peter describe them? They were ignorant. They did not know. But as God awakens their conscience and shows to them who they are, their sin, the conviction of their sin, and who God is, who Jesus is, that opens their understanding, and it brings about, it immediately turns them away in revulsion from sin and eagerly runs to embrace Christ. That turning from sin and unbelief, turning away from these things, is what? Repentance, all right? So that's the first part. That is the repentance. The eager embrace of Christ. Now I want to become a follower of his. That is faith. Now you put repentance plus faith, that equals conversion. All right? So all of that happens simultaneously as the Lord opens our understanding from ignorance. And that's exactly what is happening here. That Peter is trying to accomplish in his sermon. God's design for all men is that they would repent. To accomplish this purpose, God will use prompters, some incentives to open our understanding and change our minds about himself. So God will use these ways of trying to open our understanding to help us to repent. John MacArthur actually lists four of them. Let me list them to you here as well. The first one, the first thing God will use to lead people to repentance, one is the knowledge of God's truth. The knowledge of God's truth. All right. These should cause men to repent. Verses 11 through 16, Peter already did that, right? He was explaining to them, this is who Jesus is, and this is what you have done against him. You see, we tend to think that it was the miracle that caused these people to be amazed at what God did, and then they were saved, right? We tend to think that signs and wonders is what causes people to be awed of God and want to follow him. But it was the truth of God's word. Actually, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see many people that had witnessed miracle after miracle after sign after sign, and they did not follow him. The cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum actually had a greater judgment than the city of Nineveh, because Jesus was saying, if they had only witnessed all the signs and all the miracles that you had, they would have repented. But you saw all these things and you didn't repent. Luke 16, verse 30-31 illustrates the sufficiency of God's word to cause repentance. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? One is in hell and then one is in heaven. And the one who is in hell says, Lord, if you only send, he says, but the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So, it is the truth of God's word that really brings about this conviction that takes away our ignorance, not signs. You see a lot of people claiming today, well, we need to see healings. People need to see these things happening so that others be converted. The problem is not more evidence. Is moral. The Lord needs to open their understanding to his truth. So God has given men all the evidence that they need to arrive at the proper conclusion about Jesus Christ. Those who refuse to repent are then without excuse. Second reason Second, prompter for repentance. Well, God will use sorrow for sin, all right? Sorrow for sin or guilt to lead men to repentance. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul has written to the Corinthians, and he grieved them with a letter that was very blunt about their sin, and he was calling them to sin. And then eventually they did feel guilty and sorrowful. And Paul is saying, I don't take pleasure in that. He says on verse 9 from chapter 7, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but sorrow of the world produces death. All right, so sorrow or regret for sin, however, should not be confused with repentance. Why? Because you can have people that feel bad about their sins, that feel guilty about their sins, and yet is not converted. You think about classical example, Judas. He felt guilty about his sin. He felt sorrowful about it. But that was not repentance. But God will sometimes use that consternation, that infliction, self-infliction, to lead us to repentance. It brings us to the end of ourselves. I can't help myself. And what should that do? Lead us to God. All right. Now, we know that just having enough information, the truth of God's word, is not enough to bring about repentance. Just having sorrowful attitude is not enough to bring us to repentance. There is a third prompter that God will use, and that is His goodness and kindness. God will use His goodness and kindness to try to motivate us to repentance. That is found in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul rebukes Israel for missing the point. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And I think this is so well illustrated here in Peter's sermon to the people in Jerusalem. Do you realize that it is the Lord's kindness? He's giving you a second chance. Remember, we'll see here in a little bit that the Lord promised that the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. And the Lord could have done that immediately after His death and His resurrection. All right, I'm out of here. This is all going to be on fire. But no. The Lord wanted to show them His patience and forbearance and saying, here's a second chance for you. See my kindness? See my goodness towards you? In fact, Matthew 5:45, Jesus says that He causes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, people talk a lot about the Lord's, why God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, why does He allow good things to happen to bad people? Right? It is His goodness, His kindness that is meant to lead us to salvation. This is His common grace that should lead people to repentance. Now, let me tell you what the last motivation that God will use to lead people to repentance, and that is the fear of final judgment. The fear of final judgment. The Apostle Paul warned the pagan Athenians later on Acts chapter 17, verse 30 through 31. He said, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that everyone should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, there is judgment coming. Maybe just having truth The truth of the gospel is not enough. Maybe feeling guilty about your sin was not enough. Maybe realizing the Lord's kindness was not enough. Maybe the fear of judgment might then bring people to repentance. So, if you haven't been attending church for a while and yet have not repented yet in turning faith to Christ, what will it take for you to finally put your trust in Him? Has the Word of God brought guilt and conviction and sorrow over you? Was that enough? What about the blessings that the Lord has bestowed in your life? Was that enough to bring you to repentance? Can you see the Lord's kindness towards you, that day after day, His protection, His provision? Is that enough to overcome your unbelief? Or else, what would it take for you to realize your need for repentance? Judgment? Maybe a physical trial? Or maybe you feel unworthy of Him. Wow, I'm too bad of a sinner. I'm so different than these people that go to church. I'm not good enough. Well, let me encourage you that Jesus said that He came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't come for the righteous. He came to call sinners. Because God has turned to sinners through the coming of Jesus Christ, sinners may now turn to God. That is why conversion and repentance are accompanied by joy. We look at in the parables that Jesus tells in Luke 15 about repentance, and He talks about the prodigal son and the found drachma and the lost sheep. What is the point of all this parable? It's to show the joy that comes with repentance. There is great joy that comes with repentance. God's gift to people in their conversion is life. We think about the parable of the prodigal son and pictures this perfectly, because the conversion, the returning to the Father, we see that so beautifully in the life of the son who repented. And He says, this is what the Father says, "This son of mine was dead, is alive again. He was lost and now is found." Dear brother and sister, do you rejoice over the conversion of a sinner? I think at times we trivialize conversion, and it should be a joy. It should be a joy when you see your child wanting to understand the gospel and come to saving faith. That should be a joy. I remember my mom, I was 8 years old, and the Lord just, opened my understanding. I've been attending church for 4 years as a kid, and finally it clicked. And I came to tell her, "Mom, I want to follow Christ. I want to be a believer. I want to be a believer." And, I accepted Christ. And I was all excited. And she's like, no, you're too young to understand this. You cannot do this. It's not time yet. I'm like, no, I want to follow Him. I think sometimes we put a barrier. Yes, we want to probe and see, is this genuine? Is this sincere? But we ought to be able to rejoice when a sinner repents and turns away to Christ. Now that we have seen the need for repentance here in our passage, so turn to Acts chapter 3. We went through several passages, but Acts chapter 3, we've seen the need for repentance. Now we're going to see the results of repentance. And we'll see how much I can cover. Maybe Michael can pick up from where I left off here. Peter is calling them to repent and reverse their verdict concerning Jesus Christ by placing their faith in Him. So to help them, to persuade them that you need to turn and repent, He's going to give some incentives to them and say, here's some of the results. Here's where it's going to happen. Here's the, now what? If I do all these things, what was going to happen? Well, here are the results. He gives them three reasons here, and maybe others will be covered next time that Michael will teach here. But the first one the result of repentance is that God will forgive their sins, all right? The second one is that the kingdom will come. And the third reason is that the Messiah will return. So let's look at the first one here, verse 19, the second half of verse 19. It says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. So the first result of turning from your sins is that they will be wiped out, which is just another way of describing God's forgiveness. He's saying God will forgive you. The term means to blot out or to erase or to obliterate. It's actually a technical term used to describe erasing something from paper. You see, unlike our modern ink, in the ancient world, the types of inks in which they wrote in the papyrus and the stuff, they didn't have acid on them. So it didn't bite into the paper quite the way our ink bites into the paper nowadays. Instead, it remained just on the surface of the surface of the paper, and it could just be simply washed out with a sponge with water, all right? So that is the expression. The being wiped away was when there would come something written, and it would just wash away. This then became a metaphor, and it became to mean an obliteration that leaves no trace, all right? So nobody could see what was written. There was no trace of it. Just so when God forgives our sins, he wipes our slate clean. God does far more than merely cross out the believer's sins. All right, we're just going to cross this. No, he completely removes it. There's no trace of it. He wipes them away completely. They're gone beyond the possibility of review or recall. Even their horrible sin of rejecting and executing their Messiah was not indelible and could be wiped away. Peter offers the opportunity to have the penalty of sin removed completely. Now, that is a great promise. You see, think about this. In Judaism, in their legalism, it was a lot of work righteousness system. They had to be working hard to receive God's grace and forgiveness. And here Peter is saying, you know, you repent and turn to him. That's all you need. And he will take care of your guilt. Can you imagine the guilt of, yes, they killed him. In their ignorance, they did this. But God is offering them full release, full pardon of their sins. It served only to their legalism only served to weigh men down with burdens harder to bear. This probably reminded them of David's prayer in Psalm 51:9, where he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. The glorious truth is that God has graciously provided for men that they could never obtain on their own. Take notes there in your Bible. Isaiah 43:25. God says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. I think sometimes we, especially those of us who had a sinful past, we struggle with the memory, because you can't erase that from your memory, right? God doesn't erase from his memory your sins, but he doesn't bring it up anymore in such a way that there is no trace of it to remind you. So find comfort to your brother and sister in Christ that if you have repented of your sins and you confess them, doesn't matter how awful, how horrific your sins were, he has blotted them out. He has wiped them out. And there's only one way to receive God's forgiveness, and that is through the faith in Jesus Christ. It is through his name that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin Acts 10:43. Now the sacrificial death of Jesus accomplished what the Levitical system was never able to accomplish. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 says that it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It could never take it indefinitely. What would happen year after year after year is that the priest would have to come and sacrifice another animal and another animal, and that continuously. But with Christ's death and sacrifice on the cross, that was accomplished. Once and for all, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out away, having nailed it to the cross, according to Colossians 2. And that's why we as believers can say that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he has wiped away our sins. Forgiveness produces joy and relief from guilt. We sang today a beautiful hymn by Horatio Spafford, and he expressed this reality in the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." What did he say? "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not just a little bit, not in part, but the whole. It is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Can you rejoice in God's forgiveness to you? Those who find their echo in every redeemed heart. My sin, not in part, but the whole. All right. The second result of God's of repentance. Here it is. At the end of verse 19, he says, "In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." In order that times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord. That is, the kingdom will come. So repentance will not only bring the blessing of individual forgiveness, but ultimately collective blessings also. These times of refreshing refers to the millennial kingdom. For generations, Israel had waited anxiously for that kingdom. They longed to see a Messiah reigning personally on earth and to have their enemies vanquished. The prophets had spoken of a glorious period of rest for the people who had known little peace over the centuries. Now, tragically, when the king came to offer the kingdom, right, he kept saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God's at hand, the kingdom of God's at hand," they rejected it because they couldn't picture a frail, humble, suffering servant. They did not see that. They did not see, but he is saying now, Peter is saying, there will be these times of refreshing. And why do I think this is the kingdom coming here, specifically the millennial kingdom? Because it says that with the presence of the Lord, God will be physically, presently reigning on earth. Now, is Christ reigning right now in the hearts of believers? Yes. But he will be physically present. He's not physically, his body is not present here on earth. In spirit, he is. Another indication of that is the expression times. In Greek, that kairos points to a fixed, set, predetermined time in God's understanding. And the believers in the early church did understand that. If you look, turn to chapter 1 of Acts. Remember, after Jesus was risen and he stayed with the disciples for a little while, what was their question? "All right, we get it. You had to suffer. You had to die on a cross for our sins. Now what? What is going to happen? When is the time?" So on verse 7, he said, verse 6 actually, he says, "When they had come together, they were asking him," that was the first question they asked, "Lord, is this the time? Is this it? When you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times," Yeah, same expression there. The times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Right? God has appointed that. You don't need to know when. God's sovereign determination of the time of the kingdom encompasses Israel's repentance. When John the Baptist called the people to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, it wasn't simply that they could escape judgment so that their whole lives could be changed and brought into a new relationship with God. He also added that promise. Repent because what? The kingdom of God is at hand. All right? So I think there's such a theological depth in this. Sometimes we think of repentance, we only think of, oh yeah, we're going to turn away from your sins, you're going to change your mind, you're going to behave differently in response to this change of heart. But we forget the connection with, especially for the Jewish people, that was the one thing that was keeping the kingdom from coming. It was that they rejected him. So the time of their rejection is a time that we Gentiles are being converted, are turning to him. So it is only when all Israel is saved and the deliverer will come from Zion, according to Romans 11:26, the kingdom will be a time much needed refreshing for Israel. Ezekiel describes that as showers, a period of showers of blessing. Isaiah says that the Lord will pour out water on him that is thirsty. Joel gives a description of the kingdom, referring to it as a time of satisfaction. So this time of refreshing is really the time in the kingdom. No people in history have been so ill-treated as the Jewish people. Right, we think about the Holocaust. We think about even nowadays, the hatred that people has against the people of Israel. Over centuries, invasions, deportations, persecutions, pogroms, all that culminated in our century with the Holocaust and the Nazis doing all of that. And the Jewish people still have not seen their need for the kingdom. But these are great promises. Isaiah chapter 11, let's turn there. I think we just can't not go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, and he's describing this time of refreshment, this wonderful time that it will be in the millennial kingdom. He says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. I mean, would you let your little boy play with a lion, with a bear? Well, it will be possible in a millennium. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will withstand as a signal for all peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, this kingdom will not come about through human efforts. It will come about with the presence of the Lord. The Lord needs to come in order to bring the kingdom. All right? Because nowadays, I hear a lot of people saying, well, we got to bring the kingdom. We got to make all these reforms, these social reforms. We got to feed the hungry. We got to do all these things so that the kingdom will be here on earth. It is not us. Let me tell you this. It is not us. But it is, according to Peter is saying here, it comes from the presence of the Lord. You cannot have the kingdom without the king. That was the message that he was giving to the Jews. You want the kingdom, but you're rejecting the king. And that is not possible. Peter does place the responsibility for the delay. Now, this is astonishing because he's putting the responsibility for the delay in the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, on their shoulders. You know the reason why you're not in the kingdom yet is because you have not repented. That's it. It was their lack of repentance that, humanly speaking, postponed the kingdom of God. Now, we think about God's sovereignty, his plan, and human responsibility, right? They have their responsibility, but God has their own timing, because in his own timing, their rejection allowed you and I to be able to come to him as Gentiles. We're not included in his plan, but because they rejected, that gave us this time period where we can be converted and we can come to him. So in their lack of repentance, humanly speaking, God postponed the kingdom. God, through Peter, gave them the opportunity to repent from their sin. Sadly, though a few individuals responded, the nation as a whole continued to spurn God's gracious offer. Luke 19, Jesus looking at Jerusalem, and he wept over the city. He said, "If you had known this day, even knew the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." Ignorance. Right? You didn't know. I'm going to leave you in your ignorance. "For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw you up in a bank before and surround you and hem you on every side, and he'll level you to the ground and the children within you, and they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of my visitation." The time came and they didn't see it. The first devastating divine judgment for Israel rejection fell upon in AD 70 with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, where the Romans ransacked the city, destroyed the temple, and killed more than 1 million Jews. Peter's hearers paid a fearful price in time and eternity for their rejection of God's repeated call for repentance. But Paul says that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In Romans 11:2 says, "The kingdom, though delayed at least 2,000 years, will yet come when Israel is converted." Another passage that I wanted to, before we close here, is Matthew 23, 37 and 39. And we'll have Michael pick up from verses 20, 21 here next week. We'll talk about the return of the Messiah. But Matthew 23, verses 37, 39, very similar wording as Luke. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent for her, to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" All for that day when their eyes will be opened and they'll see. Actually, let me take you to an interesting passage. Turn to Zechariah 12:10. It says, "Well, a time will come when they will realize what they have done, and they will repent, the people of Israel will." Zechariah 12:10, he says, and we kind of have a little bit of a prefiguring of this in the book of Acts, because you see the Spirit coming, but there will be a time when the Spirit will come for Israel. It says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication." So that what is going to happen when the Spirit will be given them? "They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So there'll be a day that they will realize what they have done, and they will finally say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So let me challenge you to think further on this as you go home today and think about these things. First, it's not signs and wonders that brings about conversion and repentance. It is God's word that opens one's understanding. Two, God's word through faithful preaching reveals our ignorance and gives us the opportunity to change our minds and repentance. Now, this is important not only for unbelievers, for us believers as well. As the Lord presents his word to us and he gives a chance to repent, we ought to be able to say, you know, Lord, I was wrong. I was wrong about this way I thought about my sin, about this way I have been justifying my sin, and I need to turn to you in repentance. As we studied and are engaged in God's word, we're persuaded to change our minds and change our opinions and let them adjust to God's perspectives. Third, what an encouragement it is that our sins are wiped away by our Savior. Fourth, the healing of the lame beggar was just a glimpse of the times of refreshment that will happen in the millennial kingdom. The healing that was experienced in Jesus' time will be exponentially even more during the kingdom. And then lastly, our hearts should grieve for the Jewish people as we see them over and over. It is right there. I see sometimes evangelists reading Isaiah 53 and verse by verse, and what do you think this is talking about? Well, I don't know. But it's talking about Israel. It's not talking about Messiah. Messiah can't suffer. Messiah can't die. It's right there. Well, could it be? And you go to Daniel and all these prophecies, and they're just blinded. So we should have compassion on their spiritual blindness and not forget that it was only because of their rejection that the gospel has come to us. I love the way that the Hebrew expression is, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want to see them saying that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you just thankful for the great promises that come with repentance. Lord, we're so thankful that you have awakened our hearts. In our sinfulness, we could not see what was right in front of us. But we praise you and are thankful that you have given us understanding to repent and believe. Lord, may this be the day of salvation for some of those that are here that might not have come to that understanding yet. And we pray all of this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.